Me tonight to Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. In the context here, he's certainly speaking about the Spirit-filled life that we as Christians are to live, that God wants us to enter into that dimension. From all of the preceding chapters, he's speaking about the fall of individuals and their coming into a relationship with God. And in chapter 8, it's the entrance into the Spirit-filled life. A life that's led by the Spirit of God, a life that is in surrender to God, that is in submission to the law of God and to the ways of God. And that in this, he says, and as he goes down, like for example, in verse 28, that all things work together for our good. In verse 29, that he wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ, that that is God's objective and purpose ultimately for all Christians. And then he goes on saying in verse 31 that what shall we say to these things if God be for us? Who can be against us? If God is on your side, then you really can't have anybody that can really defeat you if you trust in the Lord. Who shall lay any, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? In all these things, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep to the slaughter. But in this, in verse 37, it says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So Christ is the one he's speaking of who loved us, and he's making a positive, absolute statement that in all of these things, in the context of being going through all of the tribulation, distress, persecutions, and etc., that in all of these things, we are, because we're in Christ, more than conquerors. Now that's an interesting statement, because in this term, more than conquerors, it's what we would say, we are familiar with the word nikeo, which is translated a lot as victory or overcome. This word here, more than conquerors, is hupo nikeo. And that's interesting because he's saying in this we're to be victorious and that we're to be more than conquerors. And so we know that nikeo has to do with conquering and getting the victory. That's what God wants us to do. If you're not doing good, the question is, can you get the victory? The answer is, in Christ, you can. He's always where the victory is. He always wants you to obtain the victory, to appropriate it for your life. And this word, nikeo, or victory, is used of Christ, victory over all of his enemies. Did Christ get defeated? Did he give in? Did he quit? No, he didn't. He remained steadfast in the Father's will. He laid down his life and submitted himself to all that God required of him to do. For the Christian, it talks about being able to hold fast against all of your enemies, being able to be victorious over all of your enemies, which we have many enemies. If we were to sit down to think about our enemies, there are a lot of them. And so when one is put in a bad situation, the question is, can he get the victory over that situation? Can he overcome it? Only through Christ. He can't do it on his own accord. He can't do it with his own feelings, emotions. He can't do it the way the world does it. He may do it for a while, but it doesn't sustain him. What really causes him to be more than a conqueror is because he submits to Christ, to his will, and he does it God's way. This is used often of the martyrs of the Christian faith who maintain their cause, but they didn't quit or recant their faith, but they were conquerors. And we know what they went through in being able to hold on to Christ and to submit to him who loved them no matter what they went through. And they lost their lives. They were thrown to the lion's den. They were crucified in many other various different cruel ways where they certainly, their lives were executed in many ways that were not something that we would want to look forward to. But they were conquerors. In Revelation chapter 21, in verse 7, and in the context there in a couple of verses and following chapter verse 7 of chapter 21, it tells us only those who overcome will enter the kingdom of God. Now, overcome is related to conquer or to nikeo. You know, because it's very clearly stated to us that not everybody is going to necessarily enter into the kingdom of God. It's only those who overcome. You can say, well, an overcomer is a Christian. A Christian, by virtue of the fact he's a Christian, is an overcomer. And verse 7 says of Revelation, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Now that's clear. It's an absolute. So people who practice such things as that will not make it into the kingdom of God. And then in Revelation 2 and 3, we are very familiar with the letter to the seven churches. And to the letter of the seven churches, each church, he says, to him that overcometh. And so to each church, he's saying, to him that overcometh, there's something you will be rewarded. You'll get the crown of life, and there are certain promises given to them. But only if you overcome. If you give in to the enemy, and you quit and recant the faith, or you go back, there is no promise for you as far as a reward is concerned. And so either you overcome or you're overcome. It tells us in Romans 12, 21, I mean, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what God commands us to do. In 1 John 5, the first five verses tells us, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So if a person is born again, if he is born of, again in a relationship with Jesus Christ and truly given his heart to the Lord, then his victory is in Christ. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even he that believeth in Jesus Christ. So it's because of our faith in him that we are able to overcome some of the worst difficulties in life. You think you have it hard. If I were to ask you, have you had a bad week, hard time going through something, you say, oh, yeah. But not comparison to some people, because you haven't been put in prison for your faith. Your life is not at stake at this moment for your Christian faith, whereas a lot of these individuals in the New Testament were. And in 2 Peter, we have this phrase used in a different way about overcoming. But he says to us, we're more than conquerors. We're more than able to overcome through Christ who loves us. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter's concerned with false teaching that would lure certain people away from the faith, weaker Christians, because they give in to certain things. I mean, they give in to certain weaknesses and indulge in the flesh. They compromise their standards, you would say. And so it speaks in verse 18 of 2 Peter 2. It says, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that cling to escape from them who live in error." And so there's people here that are lured away and back into the way of the world. It says, while they promise them, and he's speaking to the false teachers, liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. I mean, they serve their corrupt passions, desires, and appetites. For whom a man is overcome, of the same is he barred into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ, and they're again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. But it has been better for them they had not known the way of righteousness, and after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to its own vomit, the sow that was washed to her wallowing in mire. And so it shows a life of sin compared to disgusting habits of animals, as they would turn back to things like that. And so God wants us to stay on the path of righteousness and not be overcome and seduced back into the ways of the world. So if you're dominated by something, certain weakness in your life, you know, whatever it may be, it's covetousness, it's anger, it's lust, it's, you know, jealousy and envy and all those things, then you're an easy prey for the enemy. I believe that's true because the enemy is looking to prey on the weakness of individuals. And he certainly sets up circumstances and tries to tempt and lure people into many things. I mean, Samson had a problem in his life, did he not? We know he did, and Balaam had a problem in his life. I mean, Samson was lust, and Balaam would be covetousness. Judas had a problem with covetousness, and each one of them, because of the deepness of that weakness in their life that they didn't deal with, and that was what the devil used to be able to destroy their lives. And so I believe today that so many are vulnerable to certain things. I mean, the worldly lust and pleasures and what the world has, the devil uses to be able to lure them into some deceitful things. I mean, you look at the youth culture today with the music and the sex and the drugs and all that's easily offered and given out there to people through, you know, many different avenues, whether it be through Hollywood or whether it be through the educational system, and even politicians are trying to make it something that's easy to do. So we have major enemies in this world, there's no doubt about it. We have the world we certainly are fighting. There's a lot of false religion out there. They're what we would say the devil is our enemy, self is our enemy, sin is our enemy. And we have enemies, and they're there. But there are certainly bigger things in life to conquer. There is no argument to that. But so often it's the little things that seem to get the best of us. The little things. And they add up in our life to the point they become heavy and difficult to bear, that they break us. The little things. And so with that, keep in mind the scripture in the Song of Solomon. Chapter 2, verse 15 simply says this: it's little foxes that spoil the vine. So I want to look at, and it will be a series here, I think, of conquering the little foxes. Conquering the little foxes, the little things. Now, when we speak of foxes, we're talking about, as it says over there, that the foxes were something that came into the vineyards and dug down into the roots and spoiled the vines, ate the bark off, and caused them not to bear fruit. So little foxes prevent you and me from bearing fruit that God wants us to bear. So they nibble away. And sin is like that. The world's like that. The devil's like that. He wants to just nibble away at little things and irritate us and bring us into anxiety, frustrations, and various different things. Sometimes the little foxes are spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 4 as false prophets too. They're like foxes because that's what they do. They nibble away. And so we can get a lot of false teaching, and the world gives it to us again, and it comes from religion. It comes from various different aspects of life where they just nibble away, causing us to be broken down as to our standards and our values and integrity, what we're supposed to do and believe and how we're supposed to live. And they tried to come to the place that they want to take away from us the very thing that God has given us. The devil is relentless. Just like foxes are relentless at what they do. I mean, I have a little garden. Some of y'all have a little garden. I had to put a picket fence up around the garden where we have the raised beds to keep out, you know, some of the animals. Then I had to put up around the other part of the garden, which is just not raised beds but a regular garden, I had to put up an electric fence to keep the deer out. I'd put beans in there, and no sooner than the beans were sprouting up, the next day I'd come out, they're all bitten off. They're all eaten away. I mean, they come in and spoil everything, so you don't have any fruit. I see rabbits running around sometime. I want to get out there with my shotgun and blow them all apart. Oh, my little bow or a .22 or something, because they get in there and they nibble away at stuff and they eat it and they ruin it to the point you have no fruit. So I understand something about how an animal can be relentless. He can be subtle and he can just continue to go in and try to keep working at something and destroy the vineyard. The very thing that produces fruit. We are like God's vineyard. My duty is to be a watcher of the vineyard, and to all I can do is warn you. I can't really stop anything from happening. That's your responsibility. You have a responsibility yourself. But there's no doubt that the devil is trying to work in our lives, not necessarily at the big things. Not necessarily, but maybe so for some. But the little things begin to add up. All it takes is you know, people get to what we say sometimes, the straw that broke the camel's back. It's just, a straw is a very little thing. How could that break a camel's back? But the idea and the concept behind that is, it were just things that kept happening, getting mounted up, and they mounted up because you never dealt with them, that they broke you. That happens in life. We allow a lot of things to come into our life like that, and they're little things. And after a while, they begin to add up, and then, you know, it just takes this one little thing to come in, and all of a sudden, you snap. You give in. You're gone. See, that was something that had been working for a while because the devil was going to allow, about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he's been using a lot of various different things in order to get you to this point, because the devil is subtle. He is deceitful. He lies in wait, just like false teachers do, as Ephesians 4 says. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, that he's an angel of light. So he's trying to nip away at your life. Always something he's agitating, always something he's biting at, something he's trying to get into as far as your life is concerned, to rob you from bearing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. No doubt God wants us to bear fruit. He is the vine, John 15. We are the branches, and he says that he wants us to bear fruit. And if we bear no fruit, I mean, even if we bear fruit, he chastens us so we bear more fruit. So God wants fruit out of our life. There's no debate or argument about that, I mean, whatsoever. But the devil doesn't want us to bear fruit. So certainly he works overtime in order to try to be able to do things in our life that would really cause us to, you know, lose our cool or whatever it may be, to the point we bear no fruit. Now, the devil's happy when we don't bear fruit. That's what his goal and objective is to keep us from producing that which pleases God. But then again, God looks down at our lives and he says, now, I have this vineyard, and we are like a vineyard to God, and he has planted a seed in our life, and he wants that to grow up, and he wants it to bring forth fruit. But as it says in the parable of the sower, when the seed is sown into certain things, the devil cometh immediately to take away that seed. And it is the cares of life, the deceitful of riches, and other things that come into people's lives till they bear no fruit. And that's what the devil wants. That's what he wants to accomplish. So what I want to look at is things I will consider myself as little foxes. Maybe we don't always see it that way, but I believe it is. Now, the first thing I want to talk about is a subject we're very familiar with, is attitude. Attitude. Don't tell me the devil don't work on your attitude. We're talking about, you know, a disposition that you may have about certain things. Everybody has an attitude. You can say, I don't have any attitude. Then you're not a human being. If you're a human being, you have an attitude. You're set with a certain disposition, a way you think about things. And your attitude is a lot of things about what goes on in your heart. Because it says in Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So what you ponder on and what you let into your mind, what you let into your heart, especially things that can be hurtful and damaging and irritating and annoying and all those things, you let come in, and they gnaw away at you. They just seem to be there, and you thought you were over it, but it comes back. Well, is that a little fox? Is he nibbling away at your life, just trying to bite at you and staying nipping at your heels all the time, trying to keep you from, you know, being what God wants you to be? Well, I believe it is. And so our attitude is something that's very important. It's not often considered, but it's the attitude inwardly that snares us and causes us to say things and act in ways and live in a way that is the opposite of what God commands of us. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So sometimes we just stew over things. Have you ever stewed over something? I mean, you know, it's like you're cooking a stew, you're always stirring the pot, aren't you? Well, isn't the devil always stirring your pot? Getting you to stew over something that was done, that was said, that wasn't done, should have been done, blah, blah, blah. You could make a list of things. The devil just loves to just come in and just somehow or another get us upset and deal with our attitude in a way that becomes negative, that it begins to, it's just, you know, what's that phrase I want? Bad attitude. A bad attitude. Now, bad attitude is not a good one. I mean, that's profound, isn't it? But have you had a bad attitude the last 96 hours? Well, you're laughing, so I guess that means, yeah, you've located me. Well, we all locate there because everybody has an attitude. It doesn't take much to get that to work up in some people. I know what it's all about. So you take guilt, the inner feelings of guilt. Can guilt affect you? Can guilt make you think in a negative way? Can it crush you? Well, certainly it can. It works in people's lives a lot of times. We know we're wrong, but rather than confess our sin and remove the guilt, we allow it to just stay there. we allow to gnaw away at our lives. And when, you know, something that we know we should have done, we didn't do. So, you know, we had intention to. We were going to give our tithe, but we didn't. We decided not to, and then we went and spent that money. Then the next time you come to church and the preacher stands up there and he says something just as I just did, you get mad. Why'd you get mad? What did I say that made you get angry? It's because you're guilty. That's what. You knew that you were supposed to. He that knoweth do good and undo it to him at sin. And you knew that that was the right thing to do. You've been taught that, and it's the right thing to do. Nobody pressures you, but that's the right thing to do. But you didn't do it. Now you're going to get angry because it's barred up. So he didn't have to say that tonight. Well, he did. And then it begins to, you know, make you sore inside, makes you begin to become mad, and you begin to think negative thing. The devil comes in and says, well, the preacher is just, you know, he's covetous, or he's after your money, blah, blah, blah. And all the things that the devil can say in order to make you even more angry. So thus you have a bad attitude. And it's all because, you know what, you didn't do something you knew to do. Say, I mean, just attending church and you miss for, you know, foolish reasons. So he says something about, you know, the Bible does tell us to attend. All right, right, right. And it's in Hebrews 10:25, not to forsake the assembling of yourself together. And that's a right thing, because if you're going to watch over people, you have to say something about it. I mean, everybody has vacations and sick time and difficult things that come up that they can't always make. And I understand that. But then there's no reason at all. It's just arbitrary. Or just to spare the moment. I don't feel like it. I'm too tired. And, you know, that's, you know, how many times have I said, I don't feel like going to church? How many times have you not felt like coming to church? How many times, I'm just too tired. It's been last week so hot, like, oh, I don't want to go in that hot place and bear another 65 to 73 minutes. That's about what it goes. I don't want to bear that anymore. It's just too difficult. And then you don't. And then when you come back, something is said, then you get angry again. Is that an attitude? Who's the attitude towards? Towards the person that's speaking. And so that's what we're talking about right here. I mean, you could talk about loving your enemies. So you should, you know, God tells you to love them that despitefully use you and persecute you and pray for them. And then you hear a message on that, and then you get mad because you say, well, I can't love those people. Or Christians supposed to love them. God commands you to do that. It's a command. It's not an option. He didn't say you have to like them, but he said you have to love them. And that's the command that we have, because we're talking about, you know, a sacrifice of our lives to be able to pray for people who despitefully use you and not try to retaliate or to get back at them or to hold a grudge, to let go. So if you don't yield to what God is saying, you begin to turn around and have a bad attitude and troubles begin to come up. So when you are reminded of certain things as it comes up, I mean, you can deal with the roles of individuals. You can talk about the children. I could talk about a lot of things tonight that I know that some people would probably get upset about. Or they would think, you know, ill of it. And they would get a bad attitude and they would get defensive. And that's the way it works. We have a tendency, you know, it's a survival instinct inside of us that sets up a defense. So we want to come back and we want to try to argue our case and defend ourselves, and we get into a lot of trouble. Well, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, according to John 16, verse 7, to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's his work. Now, there's a difference between God convicting you and the condemnation of the devil. When God convicts you, he's convicting you, you're wrong, and gives you a doorway of escape. God always shows you the way out. Confess your sins and he'll forgive you. That's called conviction. And the word convict simply means you're guilty. That's what it means. Guilty is charged. And you can look it up in the Greek yourself and see that's exactly what the word means. And so when you're guilty as charged, you have to do something with it. If there's no escape, what happens is the condemnation comes in. That's what the devil comes in. He comes in and tells you there's no escape. You're worthless. God will never forgive you. So he's already the one who's convinced you to sin and act that way. Now he's going to say God's not going to receive you. God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. You've gone too far. All those things. That's condemnation. Because you can look all through the Bible, and when God sent his messengers of righteousness, prophets, when he sent them to these people, he always told them about their sins. But he says, now, if you repent, I'll receive you back. Didn't he do that? Always gave them a hope, always gave them a door of escape to come back to him. And that's where you have a, you know, I guess you make that distinction between deliverance and judgment. Because when they hear what's being said and then they repent of it and change their attitude, God forgave them. But if they didn't, they continued in their way, then it brought chastisement, even judgment into their lives. And so this is important to all of us because, I mean, God wants us to know what His will is. Another part of the work of the Holy Spirit is John 15. He's come to remind us of things. He's come to teach us. It says that in John 15. To teach and to remind us of things. So God has to often remind us. You say, well, I'm not forgetful. I'll bet you that's not true. I bet you do forget things. I'll ask your wife. I'll ask your husband. I'll ask your children. I'll ask your mother, your father. Do you ever forget to do what you're told sometimes? And you do. So God likes to remind us. Sometimes we're going down this journey of faith as a Christian life and we forget certain things that are really of the highest priority in our life. And we begin to, you know, veer off to the right and to the left as we talked about Sunday morning, going astray, and we go our own way. So I think it's all about how we respond to what we hear. Because there's two ways you can respond. Well, that's right. Or you can get mad. Don't want to hear it. You want to argue. You get upset. You want to defend yourself. And you want to come back with your, you know, 15-page thesis of why, you know, that shouldn't be said or, you know, you shouldn't talk about those things. You can do all that you want to. But see, if you respond correctly, then you get delivered. If you don't respond, then a bad attitude emerges. Attitude. See, that's one of the little things in our lives. Every morning we wake up, we have to deal with our attitude. Every morning we look in the mirror. Every morning we look at somebody, some situation, some circumstance, on the job, wherever we may. All the time we're dealing with this thing called attitude. And it's something that can just begin to, you know, mount up and get heavier and heavier and heavier from so many different little things that are going on in life that we become really messed up and defeated because of it. I mean, God doesn't want us to be that way. What about anger? Can we, right under this, we put the word anger. Anger is an emotion, but isn't anger also an attitude? It's an attitude that you can have, that you can reflect on. And see, it's not the big anger that I'm talking about, the blow you stack type thing. It's the little things that makes us angry. It's not something somebody did that's so bad and so horrible. Oh, it makes me so angry. But it's the little things. You ever had that happen to you? Some little things in life. It just, you ever, you know, like you ladies, you cooked something on the stove and you walked away and the phone rang and you got on the phone, started talking, and then before you know it, it's burned up or bowled over and all messed up and you get angry at yourself over that. Y'all never had that happen. Must just be us men that do things like that. And so you get angry at yourself over something. And really, that's small in comparison to a whole lot of things. It's really small. Certainly, it could have become bigger, but it's a small type of thing. So it's a little angry attitude we allow that spoils the fruit. And the Bible tells us, you know, to be angry and sin not. The Bible tells us that to put away wrath from among us. And the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit was love, joy, and peace. And the opposite of things of anger, being long-suffering and tolerant with, you know, things. I mean, it's just the little things. Ever been in a traffic jam? Well, I know none of you know. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. I've been in a traffic jam, and you ever think, what is going on here? Why is this happening? And, you know, you think you got an appointment. You look at the clock, and you're like, I got to get. And before you know it, you're getting a little edgy, and you get, what's wrong with these people? Don't they know how to drive? And all this is going through your mind. And then when you get up there, you think when it's all cleared up, all they were doing is rubbernecking. You know, rubbernecking, they turn their neck around and look at some deer over on the side of the road. That's all they were looking at. Or car's been pulled off, had a flat tire. And everybody just slowed down and rubbernecked. And you think, you mean to tell me everything went from 65 miles an hour or 70 miles an hour, which is the speed limit in some places, down to 25 miles an hour because somebody just had a rubberneck? And your attitude, you start going off, shaking your head, thinking, where did they get their driver's license? You know, this scenario, it just, don't tell me you don't go through that, because if you don't, you're not human or you're not normal. I'm not saying it's right to do that, but it happens in our lives. I mean, just how about slow drivers? The slow drivers sometimes get on your nerves. which is your attitude. Because the speed limit is, you know, I believe it's a law that if you go under 25 miles an hour, it's considered careless and reckless. So we know if you go over the speed limit that much, it's careless and reckless. But if you go under, it's careless and reckless too, because you're causing other people possibly to slow down and bottleneck things, and it creates havoc and it creates a wreck. And so you get on the interstate and there's somebody putting along at 65 miles an hour and they decide to go 40. And you're thinking, you know, I got to get around these people. There's people like that. And then sometimes you're in a little town like this and you're behind somebody and they're going like they're creeping real slow, 5 miles an hour. And you're thinking, what in the world is wrong with them? Why? And then you look at the license plate and they're from Massachusetts. Well, see, liberals are like that. No, just kidding. But, you know, people sometimes just get on your nerves. And you think, why couldn't they just pull over and get out of the way and ask a question rather than go down the road 5 miles an hour looking around for what they're looking for? Don't they have a GPS? Nah, blah, 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 blah. So it's the little foxes. Here they come, just nibbling away at you. You're going down the road and everything was fine until you got that little situation, the slow driver, the traffic jam, stoplights. I wish they would check out some of these stoplights in Ashland. The one right up here where you turn around and go into McDonald's, is something wrong with that stoplight. How many times have you run that stoplight? What? How many times have you run that stoplight? See? Now, do I have to hit another one of you? 10 over there, according to one back here. All right. Run it. You know why? Because it just doesn't change. Something wrong with it. Why won't they fix it? And here goes your mind. Why won't they fix this light? Why do you have to sit here all this time and take a left turn? I mean, this light stays green forever, yet all these other lights, you only get 30 seconds to get through. And this one's just staying green, 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 green. And it can't take a left. The light's red. All the traffic comes this way, and it cycles itself. They start going green again. Why can't I turn? What did I do wrong? And you make that decision. Well, if it doesn't do it this next time, I did this the other day. I said, that thing don't change this next time. I'm going to take a left turn. Of course, I'm looking at my rear view mirror, side view mirror, and see if any police are around. Because I have to explain it to him why I ran the light. But it did finally change. I guess that was God's grace to keep me out of trouble. I don't know. So, I mean, it's just sometimes those things happen. I mean, long lines. You know, you're trying, I've been through this so many times. You go in the grocery store, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, trying to get the right line. And you think you're real smart because you pick that line, boy, it looked like that checkout done real good. Then somebody gets up there, they don't have their checkbook out, they have to take something. Well, I got to go check this price, there's no price on it. And you're standing there thinking, how did I get in this line? Because you were so smart. And you thought you were doing the right thing. Then the attitude, don't tell me, you don't have an attitude about that? I mean, am I in the right place? Because it just gnaws inside of you sometimes thinking, it's got to be better than this. All this technology is supposed to make things better. For who? The grocery store? For their inventory? That's all. It doesn't make it better for you. When I worked back years ago, 40-some years ago, in A&P, man, we had this little, you know, cash rails. You had to hit things and look at the... We like to get people out there. When it was busy, we wanted to get them out of the store. Get their money, get them out. We wasn't interested in anything else but that. That was the day when people served people. They don't do that no more like they used to. What about your husband coming home late for dinner? Have you ever had an attitude about that? Now, be honest. He didn't call you. I mean, you know, you have dinner, 6:30, 7 o'clock, whatever time you have it, and he didn't call you. You think you got everything ready, and he's not home, and you keep looking at the watch. I think it's 7:30, it's going on 8, where is it? I don't hear anything from him. And you don't tell me, I don't think you're having stew that night, but I bet you're stewing. Something's going on, because it begins to agitate you, and that's called an attitude. And that's the little fox we're talking about. It wasn't like he's out committing murder somewhere or he's running away from you, divorcing you. He's late for dinner. And you are about to have a conniption. Did it ever happen? Do you think that's right? Do you think God's pleased with that? Now tell me, you say, yeah, I believe God's pleased with it because he should have been there. Now you're going to give me a 15-page thesis on why you're right and God's wrong? You see, what it is a problem here that's inside of us. It's the old self is just rising up with its attitude to have its own way, to do its own thing. I mean, you spend all day cleaning the house. I mean, you scrub the floors, clean the house, everything's clean. Then he comes walking in with his dirty boots, and he doesn't take them off. And you look at his trail. He's starting to head in the wrong direction. You cut him off with a broom. Here's a broom stand out there. I say, what's that for, honey? Say, you're not going another step further till you take those nasty boots off. Why? Because look at them. They're dirty. They got chicken manure on them. They got horse on them. Cow hockey on them. And you're bringing them into this house? I just cleaned this house. I mean, it was spit shine. You could eat food off the floor, but I wouldn't dare touch anything now because you just defiled it. So you take the broom. You got the then you go, whap, get out of here. Get out, get out. And you chase him out the door. I know none of y'all have never been that extreme, but that's what you feel like doing. I bet you that old broom wanted to come up a few times and whop him. Why? Well, shouldn't he respect me and my work? Yes, he should. You're right. But this ain't the time. This ain't the time to have a lecture on that, is it? You're going to take a broom and say, now I want you to sit down. We're going to have a lecture on respect for your wife. That ain't the time. And beat him with a broom in your mouth and everything else. It happens. You ever cleaned your car? And men like to keep their cars shiny and their wheels shiny in there. They like the inside clean. At least some people do. Some people trash their cars pretty bad. We'll get to that later. Somewhere down the line. But you had it all clean and somebody gets, they're going to get in their car and you look at their boots again. Now it's on your side. Now it's on your side. Now you see what it feels like. You want your car to be clean, but you don't care about the floor in your wife's home as she keeps it clean. Is that right? Hello? Out there, little foxes running around anywhere, trying to spoil the vine, trying to get us in trouble, trying to cause us to just not bear the fruit we're supposed to have in our lives. That's exactly what goes on. And it's all down about our attitude, because we must have a real disrespect towards our home, maybe towards our wife. Something's not right. It shouldn't be that way, I don't think. But those things do happen to people's lives. And so we find ourselves sometimes just allowing things to get in our way. Child spills the milk, well, children do that. You ever spilt anything? But you went off and blew, oh man, milk all over the table. It goes down through the crevices all the way down to the legs of the table onto the floor and it sticks. It's gooey. Oh, and you got to clean it up. Ever happened to you? Okay. Fine. Attitude. But all of us have to deal with this. And if we're going to allow our attitudes to get out of control and dominate us to the point that we're going to be snotty, crying, pouting. It's all pout. You ever pouted? Huh? Moped? Well, come on. Have you ever done those things? Why are y'all so quiet? Because it's the truth. We mope over those things and we pout over those things and we stew over those things and it's just something inside of us. It's a burning fire. It's from hell. It ain't from God. This wisdom doesn't come from above. It comes from below. It's demonic. It's sensual. And it comes out and blows up sometimes. And so these things happen. Or, how about disappointments? Ever been disappointed? Because, the disappointments are, goes back, this goes back to this little subtle part of our attitude, because in order to be disappointed, guess what you have to have? Expectations. So if you have expectations and those expectations are not met, disappointment sets in. That's where it comes from. And every one of us have certain expectations, but what happens is we all face disappointments. We all don't all respond to them in the same way, though. We really don't. Some of us are able to take them a little better. Some of us have a 3-minute detour before we get back on track, but they still come in. And so for some, it's an emotional quicksand that really just drags them down. They're disappointed. I'm disappointed in you. I expected better of you. You know, child gets in trouble or something, and you thought, your child's such an innocent little thing, he would never do anything like that. Then he does it. Then you say, then you have to come out, and I mean, this just comes out, the disappointment comes out, the anger comes out, the whole attitude blows up. It's this little thing like this. Because really a disappointment is not a big thing in light of a lot of things that God has to say in eternity. It really isn't. It's just one of those things we're going to face in life, and we have to learn to set our expectations at levels that are more acceptable. I might talk about our expectation of God. But see, for others, the disappointments are a great teacher. It teaches them something about life. It teaches them to adjust their lives to everything that's going on and not to put such high expectations up there, way beyond the scale. Give everybody a little room. Give them a little space to make mistakes, because Christians aren't just as human as anybody else, and they make mistakes. We put high expectations on our children, high expectations on our husband and our wives, and then if they don't line up with those things, we crash. Disappointed. Ever been disappointed in your husband? Ever been disappointed in your wife, your children, your mother, your father? Ever been disappointed in your life about somebody, something? Sure you have. And it's something that can really eat away at you. I've been disappointed with people a lot. They say things and do the opposite. And you get disappointed about those things. I thought, man, they could do better than that. Someone told you they'd do something. So, yes, sir, I'll do that for you. And they didn't do it. You had an expectation because they gave it to you when they said they'd do it. Right? So you had, in one sense, a right of expectation there because they said they would do it. And so your husband tells you, yeah, when I get home today, I'll get all that done. I'll clean that up and I'll cut the grass and I'll, you know, blah, 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 blah. And then he gets home and he goes, doesn't do it. Now, that's disappointing. But what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to let that disappointment turn into depression and despair? Because that's where it goes. Are you going to let it turn into anger and begin to cause the, you know, here goes that little musing inside of you that's a fire begins to burn that's not a godly kind of fire, but it's anger? What are you going to do? Because something didn't come out the way you thought it should. You were expecting something, you know, you got a job and you've been doing real good and they told you you do real good. We'll evaluate your wages and everything else. And 6 months later, they come along and you were expecting a raise, expectation. 3 months go by after that, 9 months, and a year goes by, nothing's happened. You disappointed? Maybe you didn't have it right because they told you certain things and you didn't follow through with it. But then again, you can't expect but so much of people, can you? You learn that lesson. This is where the great teacher of these things come in, because you learn you can't really take everybody for what they say. You have to learn to just, I'm going to put my confidence in God. If God wants me to have a raise, He'll give me a raise. He certainly will. He'll take care of me. You know, you didn't get the promotion you expected because you figured, well, things were going real well. You were doing good. People were talking about how good you're doing. You thought you were going to get a promotion. Your expectations just were blowing right out. And there you go, you know, down this road of despair and depression. You were maybe in a trial and going through something in your life. You expected a phone call. You expected a visit. Nobody called. Nobody visited. There goes that pouting. It's going to start brewing now. Why? And then you start imagining things because the devil's just nipping. Here comes the little foxes and they're prating around. They're coming. They're just gnawing away at the vine. They're gnawing away at the bark. They're trying to dig down to the roots and they're going to ruin the vine. They're going to ruin the fruit. No fruit is born whatsoever. Why? Because you gave in to this little attitude. It's no big thing. You could have just let it go by. You could have prayed for that person, couldn't you? Couldn't you? Why don't nobody want to pray for nobody tonight? You could have prayed for that person. Said, Lord, I pray for them that you convict them, that you know that they will see the needs of people when they have, you know, troubles in their life and such a thing. They would call or stop by or send a card or something. Pray for them. But no, we got to go running off at our mouth. You know, expect God to change your husband in a week. In a week, you can never put a time element on when God will do something. That was your first mistake. You set your expectations far higher than you should have because you're demanding God. 1 week I'll give you, Lord, to change him. or change her, or change my children, change my parents, change whoever. Give you a week. Where does it tell us in the Bible we can tell God and say, well, Lord, I'm praying, I'm believing for this, and I'm believing for my, but if it ain't done in a week, then I'm going to get mad. It doesn't give you a right to do that. But see, we set our expectations like that in ways that really are not in line with what really God expects us to do, and then we get in trouble. Well, this reverses around. You know, he's not late for dinner, but you come home and dinner's not ready. And you ask your wife what you've been doing. She says, nothing. Now, that ain't going to help a whole lot. What do you mean, nothing? I mean, I know you've been doing nothing because dinner ain't ready, but why? Because I ain't been doing nothing. Why ain't you been doing nothing? Because I'm still mad at you because you wore your dirty boots in here the other day. There you go. Now the truth come out. And then we got an attitude war right in the home. Because you know you're going to have an attitude. I'm going to have one too. Now you're going to nip at my heels. I'm going to nip at your heels. You become the fox yourself. And trouble comes out of all of those things. And so can we sometimes expect too much and set them a little more than we should rather than give people a little room, give them benefit of the doubt, and just say, Lord, help me deal with all of these things. Let me not be disappointed. One person you can never be disappointed in is God. You can never be disappointed in him. He's always on time. And so you expect your children to get all A's all the time. Isn't that a little too high? I mean, it's good to encourage them to do good on their work and to get good grades. Some of them are better than others. And if some get A's all the time, well, praise God. But some of them, if they get a B, you're going to say, well, you could have done better. Now, what's wrong with you? I expected better of you. Wow. I think God needs to take you to the cleaners. That'd be the woodshed, because you certainly got a problem in your life. You know, you expect your children to always have a good attitude when they're playing with other kids until one of them smacks the other or steals their toy and throws it out the window when they're driving down a road at 55 miles an hour. Now we got a problem. I expected better of you. I've taught you better. Now what's wrong with you? Children will be children, won't they? And I know grown men are like children sometimes, and they act that way. And you bought a new car, and you had high expectations of that car. And when you got home, all four wheels fell off. Expectations just, you know, like your bubble burst. Disappointed. Now you're mad at yourself because you didn't make a right decision. Sometimes you find that you can be disappointed over a friend. Boy or girl, you think, you know, you thought that boy or that girl might be the one for you. But then something happened. You think, man, I'm very disappointed. Really like that person, but I'm disappointed. Like you've never done anything wrong? Like you're Mr. Perfect? Or he's Mr. Perfect? We have some problems here. This all comes back, I believe, to our attitude. And so you learn to adjust your expectations. Give a little space. Give a little room. Give a little space to your wife. Give a little space to your husband. Give it to your children. Give it to your parents. Give it to everybody. Give them a little room. Come on now, let's just back off a little bit. Let's just clean this mess up and say, okay, let's just pray for them. Because isn't that the way to do that? Pray, God, I'm disappointed because I did expect better, but I don't know what they're going through. I don't know what their heart is. I don't know what their attitude is. I don't know, but you do. Now, I'm going to pray for them, and I'm going to commit them to you and let go of it and let you deal with them because you're better at that than I am. If I start dealing with it, I'll take the broomstick and beat them over the head. You deal with them, and it'll be loving and kind and gracious and with firmness, but you'll get the point across to them. So I'll commit it to you. So you learn to do that. I think sometimes a perfectionist expects everybody to be perfect. Anybody in here a perfectionist? Certainly anything that we do, we like for it. You know, you bake a cake, you want it to be perfect, but it collapsed. You're disappointed. Are you going to cook those, you know, string beans that everybody loves, man? Just, oh, they're just so succulent and good and tasty, but you cook them, they all come out nasty. And then you get an attitude about all of that. Well, maybe God's trying to teach you something. I think sometimes, you know, some people who are perfectionists, they get a 99 when they expected to get 100, and they get mad at themselves. Man, if I got an 89, I'd be happy. But that's a perfectionist. They're just disappointed. They want everything to just be, it's got to be right or else. You get around people like that, there's going to be problems. And so that's why we got to learn to give people a little room and make our expectations a little more realistic. Don't be so overconfident in setting goals for your life. You know, insanity has been defined as doing the same thing over and expecting different results. That's the way it's been defined by some people. Doing the same thing over and over again, but I expect different results to come out, does it? See, you're setting your expectations somewhere they shouldn't be. Somewhere we got to learn to let go and let God have his way with people and circumstances and situations, because God is sovereign over everything, and he's watching over everybody. So what is the source of most of your disappointments? Well, it can be categorized in your family, your friends, people you're close to. It's not the people that maybe they're famous out there that make mistakes and we find ourselves disappointed in them, but it's the people we're close to. It really, really brings a deep pain of disappointment. That's where it's at. It's the people we're close to. And we should have certain goals and expectations of one another and our relationship with one another, but sometimes we find it that you disappoint in your own self, you disappoint it with other people, you disappoint with a friend or family member because you expected a little better of them, but it didn't come out that way. So your disappointment is so intense, it just creates an inner anxiety and frustration and anguish that you can't handle it very well. And that's the devil nipping away, keeping you from being long-suffering. The devil's nipping away, keeping you from being at peace and keeping you having joy. The devil is called a thief and one who wants to rob us. He comes to kill, steal, to rob. We know that. So he gets our joy, he gets our peace, and all the other fruit of the Spirit, the love, long-suffering. He gets all of that, and he nips away at it so we don't bear it. That's what he wants to accomplish. Because isn't it this, the fruit of the Spirit, which causes people to look at the vine and the wonder of the fruit on the vine? Because if you look at a fruit tree and you see nothing on it, it doesn't really attract you. But when you looked on a fruit tree and you see the succulent fruit upon it, it attracts. And people want to go over and pick a piece of the fruit. That's an analogy of spiritual things in our lives. When people see you're at peace, you're at joy, you're long-suffering, you're kind, you're gracious, they see those things in your life, they want to know why that fruit is there. It's like they want to pick a piece of it because it attracts them. Whereas the other repels all the other, the fleshly desires and appetites that is spoken of in Galatians. It causes people to be, moved away from you. And so the more disappointed you are, the more painful it is. So the deeper this disappointment goes, the deeper the pain goes. And usually that's with close relationships and family and everything, friends, church members. You're so disappointed in somebody. It becomes a very painful thing. And it's like, how can I bear this? Didn't Jesus come along to bear all this for us? We sang that tonight. He bore our pains. And this is part of it, too. I mean, I know it's sickness and disease, but it goes back to the sins and the hurts in our lives and everything else. So what's the cure? One, stop. Calm yourself down. That's what you got to do. You got to stop. You got to become calm. Because disappointment upsets your whole lifestyle. Your mind is going crazy. And you have to cast your care upon the Lord and be at peace. That's what you got to do. God is in control. Lord, I cast all of this care upon you. I'm not going to allow it to rob me of my kindness and my love and my long-suffering. I'm not going to allow that to happen. Because when you allow it to happen, then the devil has accomplished this. Little foxes have come in and stole the fruit and spoiled the vine. And there's nothing there. Nothing to see. And rather than attracting the individual, you're really repelling the individual away. You're pushing them away. So we have a choice in our life to make a decision here. So we have to really stop and calm ourselves and cast our care upon the Lord and be at peace. Secondly, don't go down the negative road. It's so easy to do that. Don't give him a piece of your mind. Don't argue. Don't debate. Don't get the broom out, the fly swatter, or whatever it is that you want to pick up. Don't throw the jar of beans at him. Don't throw the frying pan at him and the whole, you know, nine yards. Don't do that. Be at peace and don't go negative. Think positive. Now, how in the world can I think positive about somebody when they just don't, they don't get it? What do you mean? God asked you to think on things just, holy, pure, good report. God asked you to start thinking positive. And part of faith is being able to see with the mind's eye and the heart, being able to see that person changed. So start forming that in your mind. I see him or her. I see them changed. I see God working in their life. I see God, you know, pruning back the vine to bear more fruit. And his gentleness and his loving kindness, yet he'll chasten because he loves us, and he'll begin to prune away and work so we'll produce more fruit. That's God's work, isn't it? So can't you think a little more positive about this situation? You know, you go all the way back to the first, you know, husband-wife relationship. Go all the way back to when you first met and fell in love. Oh, boy. Some of y'all ain't got out of that stage yet, so. But not that you necessarily get out of it totally, but there are other things come into life, and you've come back down to earth. But wasn't there a time that you loved one another and cared, wanted to be with? You tolerated all kinds of things. You really did. You tolerated things that now that you're annoyed about. You tolerated, oh, man, it was just, he could have done no wrong. He could have walked in the house with chicken manure all over the place. You'd say, oh, honey, good to see you. Give me a kiss. Now the chicken manure has got between you and him. And pecked away so much there's no fruit on your life whatsoever. You stop and think about that. What could he have done? We might mention a few things, but I won't. But what could he have done really to cause you to just say, eh? Not much. But now all of a sudden it's like, oh, Lord. I wish he worked 41 hours a day. What's that mean? In other words, get him out of my sight is what this means. But see, don't go negative. Think positive. Because God can change anybody. I mean, we're all a, you know, you would say, well, I'm a work in progress. But he's not. Well, this goes both ways, doesn't it? You're telling me that God's working on you to progress you in the Christian life and fruit, but he's not working on him? Well, I don't see it. Well, maybe it's not seeing so much in your life either as you think it is. Maybe you think more highly of yourself than you should. I don't know. But do you believe God sits on his throne? Do you believe God is at work? Do you believe God sees all things and knows all things? Or do you believe God's blind? God's not blind to any circumstance or any individual. But the bottom line is God's dealing with our lives to change us, to bring more fruit into our life. And so the cure is to stop and calm yourself, cast your care upon the Lord, and then secondly, don't go negative. Stay positive. Think the best you can. You can really, you can, if you dig down deep enough in that reservoir of your heart and into the Word of God, your relationship, something will come up. You can think about something positive. And then thirdly and lastly, commit to God and forget. Commit and forget. Now, I don't know which is the easiest or the hardest. But commit your way unto the Lord and trust also in him. He'll bring it to pass. Psalms 37 says that in verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Commit him to the Lord. We can do that, can't we? Say, Lord, I give to you my son. I give to you my daughter. I give to you my wife. I give to you myself. I give it to you. Especially the one that's disappointed you, the one that you've had to really deal with and overcome. I commit them to you. And in that, forget all the negative. Let it go by the wayside. I mean, it's just let it go right down into the trash can. Let it go out into the septic system and down into the drain and away from you completely. Get rid of it. Don't hold on to the little things that have happened in your relationship that's disappointed you. Forget them. Because to remember them is to hold a grudge. To remember them is to hold a grudge. And you're not giving the benefit of doubt. You're not giving them space. You're not believing that God can change that circumstance and situation and make it better. And He can. Because that's what God does. Don't be deceived about this. I mean, God is in the business of working in our life in order that He might produce fruit. And what we're talking about here is being able to spot the foxes that are nipping, identify them, to remove them, and to go on. There's more to life than just giving in to your anger and to your disappointments and all the other things that may come into your life. We suppress little foxes. We ignore them until they build up. So we ignore the anger. We ignore the disappointments in such a way that we really don't go to the cure or the solution to the problem. Is we allow them to build up, and then we fall under their weight after a while because they have mounted up and there's so many of them. There's so many disappointments. There's so many frustrations and angers and things that have happened in your life that you think, I can't bear it no longer. Now, this is a dangerous place to be in because you've suppressed it. Now, here it is. Rather than confronting it and identifying with it, deal with it right away. So what is our attitude like? What is our attitude towards the lost? I mean, we can get such a bad attitude towards lost people. I mean, there's a lot of filth and wickedness out there, but still they're lost. And our responsibility is to bear fruit because our fruit is the witness. Our fruit is a testimony, isn't it? To other people. Isn't it? They don't like you praying over your meal. They're trying to stop you from praying over your meal at work, but you keep on doing it. They persecute you and malign you, speak evil of you. So you don't have to be disappointed in the loss because that's just the way they are. You should be angry at them because that's the way you once were. And God commended His love towards us while we were yet sinners. Are we not to be vessels of who God is so that they can see light in us in the way that we live and the way we respond to them? What is your attitude towards church? Attending and being, you know, responsible to be there when the doors open up. What is your attitude towards giving? What is your attitude towards taking notes and reading the Bible, following along, listening to what's being said? I mean, what's your attitude towards those things? What's your attitude towards a correction, a warning, which this is tonight? What's your attitude towards those things? And the bottom line is this. What is your attitude towards God? That's the bottom line, isn't it? Because I believe that a lot of things that go on here is just a reflection of our attitude towards God. Because we have a disrespect for God and what He commands us to be and to do. We have an anger. You ever heard people say, I'm mad at God? I have. That's a bad place to be in. Or we complain and we murmur. Oh boy, that's a bad attitude. What happened in Numbers chapter 11? Remember they complained and they murmured? It affected the whole church and the whole congregation there. So what do we have to do? Learn how to take your complaints to God. Like Asaph did in Psalm 73 and in Psalm 77. They took their complaints to God and cried out to God. You know, they were distressed and overwhelmed with all that was going on. But as they took it to God and cast that thing upon God, they began to come out of it, didn't they? Yes, they did. They got delivered. And we haven't learned that lesson skillfully enough in our lives where we allow all the disappointments and the bad attitudes and the anger and the feelings and the emotions to rise up inside of us, and we're always trying to battle and fight with those things, and we're not fighting flesh and blood, but principalities and power. We're fighting little foxes, little demons that are trying to do all it can to be able to nip away at our fruit to the point there's nothing left in our life whatsoever that anybody can see. All they see is a dilapidated fruit tree. Rotten as it can be, there's nothing good about it whatsoever. It doesn't attract. It doesn't attract one bit. And so we go back and we realize, as we, like the psalmist did, we cry out to God in our frustration. I mean, Psalm 73, he was envious towards the prosperous. Envy. It's a bad attitude. Got a lot of that today in our country. People who want to be envious over the wealthy. That's nothing, you know. Then you get to the point, you go to God about those things. He has a solution to it. Just as Asaph saw, he said, I saw their end. I saw what God would do. He turned his heart in the right direction. And so did it in Psalm 77 when he had that problem. So your attitude affects your whole life. The way you talk, the way you act and the way you live. Your attitude is inseparably connected to your fruit. And if the devil can get here, he can rob you of all of this. There's no grapes on the vine. None whatsoever. And when people look at you, they just are disappointed. They walk away. They think, I don't see much there in their Christianity. It doesn't attract them whatsoever. What about you? What about me? Do we see where the devil's coming in and he's trying to prevent us from bearing fruit? And we need to stop him from doing that, the little foxes, from destroying the vine. So what is it in your attitude that needs to be dealt with? Whatever it is. Can you tonight admit it, turn to the Lord and ask for help? He says, come boldly unto his throne of grace in the time of need. We can do that because God wants to help us. He's not against us. We've already read that in Romans 8. He says that we're more than conquerors through him. We can conquer these little foxes. We can really defeat these little things, this bad attitude, the anger, the discipline. We can defeat them. If we're defeating all these other things that we would say a little larger in life, we have defeated them. I hope where the lust and the lying and, you know, the things that we, you know, the cheating and the things that we did before we were saved, we've been saved and delivered from a lot of those things. But why are we letting these little things agitate us? Why are we letting these little things annoy us? Why is that happening in our life? Something's not right. Little foxes, little demons coming up, just nipping away, a little bit here, just nip back off, and just enough to annoy you a little bit. It's like a little tick crawling down your shoulder after you walked, and you know, you just take him and you smush him. Take a knife and cut him in half. He's done. Those little foxes, we can defeat them. God's given us all the means, the solutions, and everything we need. He's given us his word. We can ask for forgiveness for those things, and we can go on. So tonight, let's make a commitment as a church, as individuals, as a family, that we're not going to let the little foxes come in and spoil our vine. That we're going to just work as in labor in God's vineyard, because God's vineyard is where we labor. And so we have to labor like we do in the garden. We have to keep the, you know, keep hoeing out the weeds. We have to keep, you know, pruning back the vines. We have to keep working in order for the fruit to come forth. And that's what God wants us to do in our lives. And at the end of it all, we find that we have this light shining, because joy is like light and peace is like light and love is like light and law is light. And somebody else sees that. And that's good. They see you restrain yourself. They see you keep yourself from letting disappointment overcome you. You keep your anger from overcoming you. You do better. That's something that really is appealing. It's good. And it's right. So may God help us. Would you bow your heart with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for being the Lord of our lives. And you're the master, the grand master of this vineyard. And you've given it to some of us to oversee and to watch and to work in and to dig and dung until you return. So we pray, Lord God, that as we do our job, that everyone would take personal responsibility to change, to open up their hearts, to defeat these little foxes, and to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in their life, to where they would shine as lights and be salt and be a positive influence on everybody they come around. May that work in our home, in our church, as we go about in this world, on our job, in our neighborhood, and all that we do. Let our light shine. May we be the salt of the earth so that others can see and ask of the hope that's within us. And we believe that and thank you for it. In Jesus' name.